Thank you. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you can open up to the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you do need a Bible, we have some on the welcome table there. They're free to, for anyone who needs one. So please make yourself available for those. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you are here with us today as we come together and we serve the Lord. For those who may be new here today, we have been spending quite a bit of time going through the life of David and looking at his life. And David was a man after God's own heart, and so we want to look at his life to find out how maybe we may be men and women after God's own heart as well. And we've gone through his early life at the beginning of the year, and now at the end of sort of the last part of that series we're looking at here at the end of the year. And we're looking at David in his regal years when he's king. And today we're going to be looking at grace in a barren place. And we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you want to follow along with me, I'll encourage you to do so. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, I'm grateful, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we've sung about today, Lord, and as we're going to be teaching on today, Lord, we're going to be talking about your grace. God, your grace is so amazing. Lord, without your grace, we would have no hope. And so, Lord, we are totally dependent upon you for our salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this beautiful passage of Scripture here today and what a great story it is, Lord, I pray that you would help us, enlighten us as we gain a little bit better understanding of what grace truly looks like. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. The word grace means many things to many different people. Grace can mean coordinated movement, as we talk about maybe somebody who does ballet. That wouldn't be evident in my life, but maybe some of yours. I can't dance. But we look at some ballerinas and we say, oh, look at the grace that they have in their movements. It can also mean prayer, which many of us are probably familiar with. Before we sit down and have a meal, sometimes we'll say grace. We used to call it that when I was growing up. It also can refer to dignity and elegance and how somebody behaves. We may look at maybe the Queen of England and talk about how she acts with grace. But most importantly, and I think the best definition of grace, at least for us, it means unmerited favor to someone who does not deserve it, who has not earned it, and who can never repay it. Our passage today beautifully illustrates this kind of grace here today. Most people spend their lives trying to prove that they are worthy. They live in a world that demands that we earn acceptance. At work, we earn promotions. At school, we earn grades. In sports, we earn position. And even sometimes in our relationships, it becomes performance-based. Therefore, we assume that God operates similarly. We think if I clean up my life, then God will accept me. Or if I become a better Christian, well, then God will love me. Or if I do more works for God, well, then maybe he'll save me. But 2 Samuel chapter 9 destroys that way of thinking. This chapter offers one of the clearest pictures of grace in the entire Old Testament. David becomes a picture of the greater king, King Jesus. Mephibosheth becomes a picture of every sinner. And Lodabar becomes a picture of where grace finds every single one of us. The story begins with one simple question. Is there still anyone? Is there still anyone? That question changes everything. The first thing we learn about grace is that grace seeks the broken. Grace seeks the broken. Last time we witnessed a brief period of calm in the life of David, where he contemplated his history and his good fortune he'd experienced. And while doing so, David undoubtedly began to thinking about his affection for his departed friend, Jonathan. and for Jonathan's father, Saul, the former king. Reflecting on those two men and their impact on his life, David thought about the promise that he had made. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" One of the things we see here is grace remembers the covenant. The word kindness is the Hebrew word hased, which means the source of that kindness. It often it's used of God's covenant love and God's covenant faithfulness for his people. That covenant love is the source of unmerited favor, which is grace. So David ponders, is there anybody who I might show kindness, this kind of love for them? Why did he do that? Well, he had made a couple of promises back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, when David was still running for his life from Saul. Jonathan said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, "And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live," Jonathan is talking to David here, "but I may not, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In the early dynasties, a custom was that whenever a new king would assume the throne, assume power, he would exterminate all the family members of the previous dynasty and eliminate any possibility of them trying to come back after the throne. And so Jonathan is saying to David here, when you come to the throne, will you show my family grace? And without hesitation, David agreed. His love for Jonathan prompted him to enter a covenant with his friend. And later on, you may recall, after David had spared the life of Saul in the cave, that Saul basically said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 20, chapter 24, rather, verses 20, it says, "And now I indeed shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established at your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. So here we have a commitment by David to both Jonathan and Saul. And then later on, as we've just read, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find him reflecting on that promise. And his promise was not to execute them. But grace extends unmerited favor. David's kindness is more than what he promised. And we also see grace reaches the forgotten. He begins asking people in his court, "Is there anyone left that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Notice he asks, "Is there anyone?" That's how grace works. It says, is there anyone, regardless of who they are, is there still anyone living who can be the recipient of the grace that I'm going to be showing? This is an unqualified acceptance grounded in unconditional love. Well, they identified someone, and we see grace overlooks our condition. In fact, if you want, you can mark through that word overlook and put in there overcomes. I didn't have time to change that. It was already set up, and so I like that word a little bit better after I've gone through and read this. Grace overcomes our condition. And 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he says, 'At your service.' Then the king said, Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" Now, look, if you go and read sort of between the lines here, what is he saying? It says, if you read between the lines here, you will get the sense and the implications of the counsel of Ziba that he gave to the king here. David asks, is there anybody? And Ziba says, yeah, but he's crippled. He's crippled. David never asked how disabled he was or whether he can contribute or whether he's going to embarrass me or will he fit into the palace surrounding here. He submitted one solitary question for consideration. Is there anyone? Is there anyone? The response that David had provided here is beautiful because then he goes and inquires, where is he? He avoids asking how badly. He doesn't question the circumstances that led to his condition. He doesn't ask, is there anybody else? or who's next in line? No, in verse 4, the only question he asks is, where is he? You see, grace doesn't look for things that have already been done that deserve love. Grace operates apart from an individual's responsibility and ability. Grace is one-sided. I repeat, grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to someone who does not deserve it, cannot earn it, and can never repay it. And this makes the story of David and Mephibosheth so memorable. A strong and famous king stoops down to reach out to one who represents everything that David was not. David simply asks, where is he? Grace doesn't ignore our condition, it overcomes it. The gospel isn't God for us to find him. The gospel is God finding us in our trespasses and sin. Next, we see that grace saves the bankrupt. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, somebody in Lodabar, basically, he would be expecting condemnation. The scripture says that Mephibosheth was a resident of Lodabar. That geographical term is interesting. Lo in the Hebrew means no, and debar, derived from the root word meaning pasture or pasture land. So essentially, no pasture or no pasture land. Lodabar represents more than just a place, it's a condition. No pasture, no fruit, no hope, no future. Spiritually speaking, every single one of us live in Lodabar. We may have lived in nice houses, driven expensive cars, worn expensive clothes, but apart from Christ, we live in a barren place. That these descendants of Jonathan, he found himself in this region of unparalleled bleakness. He lives out in some obscure barren field in Palestine. And because the custom was to kill anyone from the previous dynasty, such individuals were either exterminated or they hid for the rest of their lives. And this is what this man has done. He had hidden himself away, and the only person who knew his whereabouts was the old servant of Saul named Ziba. David, he doesn't ask how this man became crippled in both feet, but we're curious. We want to know. We'd like to know what happened there. We can find out the answer to that in chapter 4. And it's an interesting story, and it only adds to the tragedy of the situation. Let's go back and let's have a look in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. And he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. When she heard that Saul and Jonathan were dead, she did all she could do to help that surviving son. She took up the boy in her charge, and she fled to protect him. And as she hurried, she probably tripped, and maybe the boy tumbled out of her arms, and the fall disabled him, and he had been hiding away ever since, fearful of his life. The last thing he wanted to see was a delegate from the king coming knocking on his door. But that's exactly what happened. I mean, can you imagine this man's shock? We don't know how old Mephibosheth was, but I'm sure he had a family. He certainly had a son, as we later on read. His name was Micah. After answering the knock at the door, Mephibosheth looks into the faces of David's soldiers, who is telling him, "The king wants to see you." Imagine hearing those words if you belong to Saul's family. Under every other king, these words would have meant one thing. Somebody was about to die. And he most likely thought, well, this is the end. These men then escorted him to Jerusalem, presenting him before the king. And I love this seeing the scene here portrayed so vividly in the Bible here. Look with me in verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself, and then David said to Mephibosheth, 'Are you Mephibosheth? Are you Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" What a moment that must have been. This frightened man throws aside his crutches and falls to the ground before the king, who has sovereign rights over his life. And the king says, "Are you Mephibosheth?" And he says, "It's true, I'm Mephibosheth." I mean, he could have lied. He could have said, "Hey, sorry, king, you got the wrong guy. That's not me." In order to survive, thinking he'd maybe die. But he revealed his true identity. He had no idea what to expect. Surely he would expect the worst. He was, after all, the previous king's grandson living in Lodabar. But instead, he receives compassion. Look with me in verse 7. "So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake.'" What emotions do you think Mephibosheth experienced at that moment? Expecting the sword to strike down on his neck, he hears these unbelievable words from the king, King David, "Do not fear." Boy, don't you wish you'd been there to be able to witness that magnificent moment? To see the look on Mephibosheth's face? He experienced complete restoration as well. Let's continue on in verse 7. "Do not fear, for surely I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land Saul, your grandfather." "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." David returned all of Saul's, all the land that Saul had lost to Mephibosheth. And later they assigned him servants to work the land for him because he was lame. What grace he had been given by David. What grace he had received, totally undeserved. Grace doesn't merely forgive, it restores. God never saves halfway. He completely restores every single person he saves. However, David was not finished yet. Next we see about grace. Grace seats the believer. This is the climax of this chapter, isn't it? This is the part that I get so excited about. The climax isn't the land. The climax isn't the wealth. The climax is the table. The repeated use of "eat at my table" underscores the central theme here. Because, first of all, it represents fellowship with the king. It represents fellowship with the king. Look at what he goes on to say here. "Not only do you don't need to fear, I'm going to show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. Not only will I restore the land to you, but you get to eat at my table. You shall eat at my table continually," he says. The king wanted his presence, not simply his survival. He could have said, "Hey, you're free to go, Mephibosheth. You don't need to worry about me. I'm not going to do anything to you. You can go back to your land of Lodabar. You can live out the rest of your life. You don't have to worry about me. You don't have to live in fear. Everything's going to be okay." He could have allowed him to go back to Lodabar and live in peace. But God intends for us to experience fellowship together through his saving grace. He invites us to come and to have a seat at the table. This also represents family of the king. David seems to be saying here, oh, my friend, you are going to have a place of honor that you've never had before. You will become a member of my family. You will eat regularly at my table. Notice his response here. I love his response in verse 8. Then he bowed himself and he says, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Now, to consider yourself as dog, sometimes we may use dog as a term of endearment here. My little puppy, you know. We may say, what's up, dog? You know. But back in those days, dog wasn't a nice thing. These are wild dogs here, and they didn't like the dogs there. In fact, the Jews would actually call the Gentiles dogs. It was not a very nice description. And here, Mephibosheth looks at him himself, and he sees what he really truly is. He says, I'm just a dog. Not just a dog, but a dead dog. This is how he sees himself. He knows he's undeserving of what the king is offering. And notice what happens. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest of your master's son, may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. Watch this. Notice this. Don't miss this. He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. How good is that? Mephibosheth had a young son, Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. Not only does he get all of Saul's possessions, he gets his servants to work the land, something that he himself could not do in his condition. But in addition to that, he gets to sit at the table during the meals as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth wasn't treated like a servant. He was treated like family. And so are we. So are we. It also reveals that he is be forever with the king. Look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Listen, this wasn't something that was temporary. It became his new identity. He ate continually at the king's table. What a fantastic story of grace. Every time I read it, I get excited because I can see a demonstration of what grace is all about. Visualize the future meal spent with David for just a moment. The meal is ready. The dinner bell is ringing. Along comes in the members of the family and their guest. Amnon, clever and witty, he comes and sits at the table first. Then Joab, one of their guests, muscular, masculine, attractive, his skin bronzed from the sun, walking tall, all erected like an experienced soldier. Next comes Absalom. I mean, you talk about handsome. I mean, the Bible, the way it describes Absalom, he was flawless from head to toe. And there was David's beautiful, tender daughter, Tamar. Later on, we could even add Solomon as well. Having spent the entire day immersed in his studies and finally detaching himself from his work, moves toward the table. But then they hear this clump, 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 clump. Here comes Mephibosheth, hobbling along. He smiles, he humbly joins the others, taking his place at the table as one of the king's sons. And as he sits at the tablecloth of grace covers his feet. Every time Mephibosheth sat down, no one saw his crippled feet. They saw a son of the king. Why? Because the king's table covered what once identified him. Isn't that exactly what Christ has done for us? When the Father looks at us, He no longer sees our guilt. He no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of His only begotten Son. The righteousness of Christ covers everything that once condemned us. Oh, what a scene here. I hope you get that. But we're not done. Grace secures the believer. The story continues. This story is still unfolding right before our very eyes, reflected in the lives of every one of God's children. Our story that we see here begins because of a security that was once lost. Once upon a time, Mephibosheth enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with his father because he was the son of King Saul. Adam also enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with his creator father in the Garden of Eden. When disaster came, the nurse fled in fear. Mephibosheth fell and it left him crippled for the rest of his days. Likewise, when sin entered to Adam and Eve, they fell. And what did they do? Is they hid in fear. They hid themselves from God. The first response of humanity was to hide from God, to escape His presence. And as a result, we were all born spiritual invalids. We were cut off from the security that we were made for. However, because of Jesus Christ, we have a security that is restored by love. Out of sheer love for Jonathan, David showed grace to Jonathan's crippled son. In the same way, out of love for His Son Jesus and His sacrifice, God shows grace to every believing sinner. Mephibosheth had nothing, deserved nothing, and could repay nothing. And in fact, he didn't even attempt to win the king's favor. He was hiding when he was discovered. The same thing is true for us. We deserve nothing, we have nothing, and we could offer God nothing. Some of you can look back to a season when you were caught in addiction, moving from one skirmish to the next, from one wave of guilt to another, wondering where it would lead, if it would end. You had nothing to offer God. Not one good work you could point to as proof of your own righteousness. And yet, the king set his heart on you. That's grace. That's grace. Love and forgiveness we cannot earn, we don't deserve, and we can never repay. There's something freeing about grace. It takes all the demand and it puts all the responsibility on God's shoulder as He comes to us and He says, "You're mine. I'll take you just as you are, crutches and hang-ups and liabilities and all." And with that, we receive a security made permanent. David lifted up Mephibosheth from the place of barrenness to a place of honor and adopted him into his own family as one of the king's son. God chose us, adopted us, and invites us to share His life. Throughout his life, Mephibosheth continued to walk with a limp as this condition never ceased to affect him. Every step from that day forward was a reminder of grace. I am in this magnificent place, enjoying this position because of the grace of the king and nothing else. He had nothing else to contribute. That's the way it is with the Father. Our ongoing struggle with sin doesn't disqualify us from the table, as it is a continual reminder of that grace that is still covering our feet. Every time we claim the promise, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we feel that tablecloth of grace settle back over us once again. And this is a security forever enjoyed. When Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, the king treated him like any other son. That's the way it is now, the way it will be throughout all eternity when we feast with our Lord. Can you imagine sitting at the table with Paul, with Peter, with John, and perhaps, you know, talking to James, asking James to pass the potatoes? Can you imagine sitting there, all sitting with Jesus at the table, to break bread with Abraham and Esther and Isaac and, yes, King David. Hey, and listen, don't forget about Mephibosheth. He's going to be there. The Lord will look at you and say, you are as important to me as all the other sons and daughters. Let's eat. And the amazing thing is that we just don't sit for one meal. We get to keep a seat at that table forever. David is not the hero in this chapter. He points us to someone greater. Jesus Christ is the greater David. He came looking for people hiding in their own Lodabar, sought those crippled by sin, and called those who were deserving of punishment. He restored those who had lost everything, adopted rebels into his family, and he prepared them for a place at his table. The astonishing truth of this story is that every believer is a Mephibosheth. We brought nothing to the king except our brokenness. We offer nothing but spiritual bankruptcy. And yet the king asks, is there still anyone? Where is he? He found us while we were hiding. He loved us when we were unlovely. He restored us when we were ruined. He seated us where we never belonged, at his own table. One day, the dinner bell is going to ring in heaven, and we will gather around with Abraham and David and Peter and Paul and the saints from every generation, and we will not be there because we earned a seat. We will be there because the king gave us one. Remember the verse we read before the service? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved. It is by faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Your salvation isn't dependent upon you and what you can do and your works. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone. Until that day, let every failure remind us not of our shame, but of His grace. Let every moment at the Lord's table remind us that the King's grace still covers the feet of His children. Amazing grace is not something that God gives. Amazing grace is the reason we are welcomed into His presence and why we will remain there forever. It will take eternity for us to adequately express what this truth means to us, that He chose us in our spiritual and rebellious state, and in God's grace, He lifted us from the barren land and gave us a place at His table, and His tablecloth of grace covering all that we once were. One day before time began, Father asked, who will go? And the son answered, I will. And because he came, another question was asked, where is he? Grace found us. Grace carried us. Grace seated us. Grace secured us forever. Amazing grace isn't simply something we sing. It is a story that we're living. David sent servants to bring Mephibosheth. God sent his son to bring us. David crossed the geographical distance. Christ crossed heaven itself. Grace is on offer here today. It's on offer here today. Right now, Jesus Christ is offering you a seat at the table. His grace is extended to you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your condition. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your history, where you're living. His grace is offered to you right now, today. He's offering you a seat at the table. And if you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're willing to accept what He has done for you, He went to the cross for you, He died for your sins, and if you're willing to believe that here this morning and call upon Him to save you, you can have the salvation, you can have the grace that we've been talking about here today. Grace is on offer. He's offering you at the seat of the table. Will you allow His tablecloth to cover your sin and to be one of the King's son or one of the King's daughters? Thank you, Father, for finding me when I wasn't looking, for loving me when I wasn't worthy, and for making me yours when I didn't deserve it. That should be the prayer of every single one of us here this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you. Come see me. Come talk to me. Come see Mako. In fact, you can talk to anybody here. We'd love the opportunity to sit down with you and talk to you how you can be saved, how you can experience the grace that we've been talking about here this morning. Grace. Grace of God. It really is amazing. Amen. Lord, we thank you for our time. And Lord, as I think about your grace here this morning, God, we are so undeserving. But Lord, you loved us enough to search us out, to find us, Lord, in our Lodabar, to call us, Lord. Tell us, do not fear. And show us grace that we could never believe, we could never imagine, we could never deserve. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation here this morning. I pray, Lord, for the hearts here, Lord, that maybe haven't experienced that grace in their lives. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts. Lord, that you would call out to them and they would respond to our message here today. And we thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray.